If you are joining us today for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're delighted to have you. We're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. For many weeks now, we've been looking at Luke's presentation of the events of Passion Week. We call it Passion Week, meaning the Sunday, Palm Sunday, until Easter. We've seen for countless days that Jesus is teaching in the temple all day, and then at night, he retreats to the Mount of Olivet. It's an olive grove, sort of off to the side near the Jerusalem temple. Tonight, we find ourselves on Thursday of Passion Week. The arrest in the garden, that will be tonight. The Lord's institution of His supper, that will be tonight. The praying in the Garden of Gethsemane where His sweat turns to blood, that's tonight. And tomorrow about 3 p.m., Jesus will die on the cross. We're going to look at chapter 22. We're going to skip two large sections of this chapter, but don't worry. We're going to come back in the coming weeks and we're going to look at each of these sections individually. But for the sake of the theme as a whole, as it's being developed and woven out by Luke, I thought it best for us to see Peter, to see the crowd, to see the religious leaders, to see Jesus, and how they're all interacting with a single theme. The theme is victory. How do you win? Now, if you're as competitive as I am, then you constantly think about winning. You constantly think, how do I win? What do I win? How often can I win? What does it mean to lose? How devastating is losing? Losing's unforgivable if you're as competitive as I am. In fact, my parents will be quick to tell you that for most of my life, winning was relief and losing was dread. I got very little joy out of competition, much more relief or sorrow. Many of us ask ourselves in our hearts, how do we win? How do we succeed? What does success look like in this life? What does success in the gospel look like? What is success for Christianity worldwide? What is it that we want to win? And how do we win? You guys ready? This is God's word. And we need to hear it. We need to receive it as such. Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 1, skipping two major sections. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd. Jump with me to 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me. When Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Skip with me to 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Let us pray. O sovereign Lord, your ways, they are not our ways. Your thoughts, they are higher than our thoughts. God, forgive us for seeking to accomplish your purposes with our resources. Oh God, forgive us for seeking to accomplish your agenda with our ways. Lord, I pray for every heart in this room that we would become great by becoming a servant of all. Lord, come, send your Spirit, that your words would speak to our hearts, to our minds, to our souls, to our strengths, and teach us what it means that we have victory in Jesus. And teach us to forsake any other imitation of victory. Holy Spirit, come and speak, we ask, in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We spent the last few weeks looking at what it means that this was Passover, looking at what it means that a blood sacrifice was required for the payment of sin. We see that referenced in verse 1 of this chapter. The feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Jesus to death, for they feared the people. This might sound like an unusual statement. They were looking for a way to kill someone. There are many options available. You could crucify him. You could lynch him. You could stone him to death. You could pull all of his fingernails out until he bleeds to death. The choices are numerous. What is it that the scripture is trying to communicate to us that they were looking for? There's this group of people who have an enemy. Their enemy is Jesus and his followers and his message. And they're seeking to eliminate the man in expectation of eliminating the message, in expectation of holding on to power and so-called authority. So their agenda makes Jesus a means to another end. Their end is to preserve their place in their society at the top. Killing Jesus becomes, in their mind, a victory towards that end. But they have a problem. The problem is that Jesus marched into town on Sunday riding on a donkey, and hundreds of thousands of people loved it and showed allegiance to him. See, the most powerful character in this text that's coming in the next two chapters in Luke is not the religious leaders, it's not the disciples, it's not the Roman military. Everyone is after the favor of the crowd. So though the crowd is many people, it serves in Luke's teaching us of this event to be a single character, the crowd. Whoever wins the crowd thinks that they will win the day. Well, at this point, the religious leaders have no hope of trying to win the crowd. The crowd has already shown its allegiance to Jesus. The kids are running around the temple courts singing Hosanna to the King of Glory. Hosanna to the King of Kings. They all believe that Jesus can save. They might not know what that means, but they do know that it's true. So the religious leaders have to accomplish their agenda. They got to eliminate Jesus, but they have to do so without the crowd's blessing, which would be best, or secondarily, without the crowd's presence. You get it? They were looking for a way to kill Jesus, but they feared the crowd. Feared the people. Verse 3. The devil's going to have an answer for that thought. Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. A couple things we must note. Number 1. The devil is real. And he has a name. If you'll notice, Satan is not a lowercase noun in your Bible. It is a capital S, Satan. He is a person, not a human like us, but a personal being. We're going to see more about him. Number two, he's real, he's personal, and number three, he's an enemy of God. So the religious leaders in Jerusalem are looking for a way to kill Jesus, but they have to find him when the crowd is not present. And then in walks Judas. And he can solve their problem. Watch. Jesus, who's a number of the 12, he's in Jesus's innermost sanctum. One more thing, Judas is a generic name. It would be like John or Mike or Matt or Mark in our culture. There are lots of them. And so they add on Iscariot so that you can distinguish which one we're talking about. So every time you read Judas in the Bible, don't think, oh, that's Judas Iscariot, boo. Okay? It's a guy named Judas. We call him Iscariot to distinguish him from the others. So a particular member of the 12 was named Judas, called Iscariot. Verse 4, he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray Jesus to them. Can you imagine this moment if you're one of the religious leaders? You have been racking your brain for a way to separate Jesus from the crowd. Remember, in the last chapter, we saw that the crowd was waking up early every day to go see and hear Jesus teaching in the temple. So the only time Jesus is not with the crowds is when he's alone at night getting ready for sleep. And even then, he resides somewhere in this massive olive grove. It's not like the Roman army or the Sanhedrin military can come trouncing through somebody's farm field to come arrest him. They're going to need an insider. So you know that in their own minds, they're trying to plot a way to get to Jesus, to flip somebody, right? You've seen all the cop shows where you got to flip the informant, right? And then he'll give you the goods and hand over the boss. That's exactly what these guys are dreaming up. In walks Judas. In walks Judas. But Judas is possessed. Judas is possessed by Satan. Some would say it's not the person of Satan, it's someone acting on his behalf who represents Satan so much so that it might as well be the same. It's just simpler to say Satan entered into him instead of Bill the demon entered into him. Others would say, no, 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 the events of this night are so sovereignly orchestrated by God that only his chiefest of enemies will carry this out. I don't really care. It's not an argument I spent a lot of time on, because you do not need to fear Satan entering into you if you are in Christ. Did you know that? There's a doctrine, blessed doctrine, called cohabitation. And the scripture teaches us clearly that the Holy Spirit does not live with demons. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, then the inn is closed, the rooms are taken, and you belong to someone else. So they can attack, they can whisper, they can persecute, but they cannot indwell in anyone that the Holy Spirit indwells. Amen? Now, is that good news? That's great news. In walks Judas, prompted by Satan. verse 5. And they were glad. Sometimes the scripture doesn't emphasize it loud enough for us to hear. These guys are seething and foaming at the mouth to kill Jesus, and in walks the golden boy who says, I'm on the inn of the inn of the inside. I'm one of the top 12 followers, and I will flip. I will give you to him. Here's what I want. 3 years Judas has followed Jesus. 3 years he's heard his words. He's seen his miracles. He's laughed with him. He's cried with him. He's been fed by him supernaturally. 3 years of intimate contact with Jesus. And you know what he wants? He wants 4 months' wages. 30 pieces of silver. That's what he wants. Never underestimate human greed. Never, never underestimate the sin of loving money more than people, and especially more than God. 4 months' wages Judas wants as compensation for 3 years of friendship and service. The irony to me is rich when you realize that Judas was the accountant. Judas held the money bag for all the disciples. He's been stealing from them for years. But it's time for a little outside input. I will hand over your worst enemy for the low, low price of 30 pieces of silver. Guy could have asked for 3,000 pieces of silver. He could have asked for, you know, land in Italy and France, in Africa, and they would have done everything in their power to meet his every wish. 30 pieces of silver. Guy had no idea how to bargain. They were glad and agreed to give him money. Verse 6. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them. When? In the absence of the crowd. You're going to see that theme over and over in this text. We're going to skip Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper for 2 weeks from now so that we can celebrate the Lord's Supper together. It'd be a shame to teach on it and not be able to celebrate it. Amen? So jump with me to verse 24. As Jesus is instituting the cup and the bread, he offers us these words in verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Of course, Judas is who is in mind there. 23. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now, watch how this works. One of you is going to betray me. Okay? Well, it can't be me. I would never betray him. It can't be you. I vouch for you. In fact, you're pretty nifty. It's definitely not you. It might be you. It really could be me. And you watch this conversation mutate from who's going to betray our Lord and King to, well, no, I'm better than you are. I'm greater. No, I would betray him less likely. No. You are more likely to forsake Jesus than I am. No, you are. You can see the Tom and Jerry moment happening, right? So a dispute arose among them, verse 24, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, how ridiculous is this scene? One of you is going to betray me. I'm awesome. That's where the conversation goes. Not only would I not betray you, Jesus gets tossed to the sideline and the conversation with the disciples is who's the best disciple? I wonder how much Judas participated in this conversation. 25. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you." You got to get this. What Jesus is saying is that there's a system set up in the world where you have someone who is great and has other people who feed off him. They get their sustenance off of serving him. And the great man is called the benefactor. The benefactor. But who's the real one who benefits? The servants benefit because of their relationship to their master. This is commonly understood. Here's what Jesus is saying. Not so with you. Everyone in that room would go, "What? What do you mean the greatest isn't the one who's on top? What do you mean the one with the power isn't the benefactor? Everybody else is better off because of his presence. Really? Is that what the kingdom of God is to look like? With those on top having money and power and authority and those underneath feeding off it. Is that what the kingdom is supposed to look like? Well, Jesus gives us a counter vision. Rather, meaning in contrast, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader become as one who serves. You want to be a benefactor in the kingdom of God? Put a towel over your arm and serve. He's not done. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves, the waiter? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Who's greater when you go to the restaurant, the customer or the wait staff, the busboy? The one who cleans and washes your dishes when you're done with them? Or you, because you can afford the meal where other people will wash your dishes, other people will cook your food? Who is greater in that scenario? In any culture, anywhere on the planet, you go, you ask this scenario, and everyone unanimously will say, the one who's at the table. It's the ultimate no-brainer. The one with the power and the money and the resources, he's the greatest. And then you get a glorious but. In verse 27. But I am among you as the one who serves. Did Jesus come to earth so he could sit at the table and we could scour around doing all the work for him? Is that why he came? Now, we already saw in Luke 19 why he came. Luke 19, verse 10. The Son of Man has come to do two things. To seek and to save what was lost. Jesus is not a fat cat sitting at a table waiting for people to serve him. It's not how he's come. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born in the silver spoon world. He was born in an animal trough. As a carpenter's kid in Nazareth. You know, they used to actually say, can anything good come from Nazareth? Nazareth is the butt of the jokes in Israel. And that's where Jesus grew up and was raised. Isn't that unbelievable? Jesus didn't come to be served. In fact, Paul takes it even further. In Acts 17:25, Paul, speaking to the Areopagus, says this: God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. In case life and breath are not enough for you, he tosses in everything else. If you want to win at Christianity, you serve. If you want to be the greatest disciple, you serve. Because your master serves, you forsake what the world seeks after: money and power and success and fame and adulation. And instead you pursue release, death, service. It's a different view on winning, isn't it? It's a much different understanding of success and of life. But I am among you as the one who serves. That thought needs to change something in your life this week. That thought needs to redirect a choice that's on your immediate horizon. And thousands thereafter. He who would become greatest must become servant of all. Verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? That what Jesus is offering us, he was first offered by his Father. That what he seeks to bring us into is a great and glorious gift from his Father. And he takes and receives this kingdom and says, no, it is not for me to hide in a corner. It is not mine to hoard. It is mine to share. It is mine to invite others into as well. Is your kingdom yours? Or is it for others to be invited into? Is your schedule yours? Or is it for others to be invited into? Is your money yours? Or is it for others to be invited into? I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father assigned it to me. Verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It is very important to understand that these apostles have a rank and file that we do not share in. They have a calling by God to establish something that we are invited into but did not begin ourselves. There is an honor and a job description set aside for the apostles for the afterlife. They will reign on the 12 thrones over Israel. I'm not going to go into more than that, but you can study it in Revelation 2 if you want. It's cool. Verse 31. Watch this interruption. Jesus is instituting service. This is the Last Supper night, right? What happens after the Last Supper? He washes the disciples' feet. He is imaging for them his service, his self-sacrifice, his selflessness. And then he invites them to understand that there is real power for them in this life and in the next. That there's a job to do in this life and in the next. And then all of a sudden he breaks out, Simon, Simon. Now I know it's been 10 chapters since we dealt with double names. But anytime Jesus speaks, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, or as often is the case, Simon, Simon, there's a sadness to his presentation. There's a rebuke to it, or a sobering of what he's trying to say. This is not holy, holy, holy. It's Simon, Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan, again, personal, right? It's a name, proper name. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Here's what I want you to know. You don't have to fear Satan in a manner in which that he's greater than God. You don't have to worry that this is some 50-50 battle being worked out. Satan has to ask God. Did you catch that? Satan has to ask. He demands, but his demand is empty if it's counter to the will of God. He can demand all he wants, much as my child crying on the living room floor for a toy that I have no intention of giving her. She can demand till she's blue in the face and does. But she's subject to my choice. That is exactly the same here. Satan is asking. It sounds powerful that he's demanding. But this is not a negotiation. God is not wondering if he gives in here, if he can get something else there. Satan needs God's permission to do anything. Who's sovereign? God is. And he reigns supreme. It's the same thing that happens in Job. Satan says, okay, God, you're so great. Give me Job. Let me torture him for a while, and I guarantee you he doesn't love you anymore. And his guarantee is wrong. Amidst all the hardships and all the losses, Job still trusts and loves God because God first loved him, and he knows it. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Now that might sound cool, it ain't. Go to a granary sometime and watch how wheat is sifted. It's harsh and brutal, and there's crushing and ripping and pulling apart. There's sifting. This is not a delicate thing done by tender, loving surgeon fingers. It's a brutal request. Verse 32, but. Oh, do you ever get tired of seeing but in Scripture? I don't. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. We've seen time and time again in Luke's gospel that when Jesus speaks, it happens. Yes? When Jesus speaks, it happens. Watch this. Jesus has interceded as high priest, not just over Israel, but over the whole world. In the line and order of Melchizedek, he's high priest. He prays for Peter, intercedes for Peter, that his faith may not fail. Next sentence. And when you have turned again, Jesus doesn't delight in Peter's failure, but he allows it. But he also doesn't let it have the last word. Turn again. Wait and watch and anticipate for turn again. If you have a pen, underline it in your Bibles, highlight it, write it in your notebooks. Whatever you do, write down, highlight, point out, star, asterisk, whatever you have to do. The idea here that when Peter turns again, Jesus says it in the past tense as if it's already happened. When you have turned again, he knows it's future forecasted, but it's as good as done. Peter will turn back to God. He's gonna forsake him. He's gonna fail. But the failure that he receives is not final. It will not, cannot, must not be the last word. The difference between Peter and Judas is not a human turning. It's not a human choice. It's not a human decision. And we're going to see that. when you have turned again. You're going to turn once away from me. When you have turned again towards me, I have a command for you. Strengthen your brothers. You're going to fail. You're going to lose. But when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. Don't let your eyes stay on yourself. When you have turned back, spend your efforts, your mindset on your brethren and strengthen them. Verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Now, I don't care who you are. That's loyalty, yes? I will go and die, or I will go and rot in jail with you, Jesus. The last 3 years of my life, I'm not forfeiting for 30 pieces of silver. 4 months' wages can't cover the love, the affection, the adoration that I have for you. And matter of fact, I would rather be with you in jail or in heaven than anything else. Such is my detachment from this place. And I want you to see in the coming text that Peter was right. You need to see in this text that Peter is right. He will go to prison for Jesus and he will die for Jesus. But Jesus stops him. And that's where his failure comes in. He gets confused about the path to victory. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me, until you deny three times that you know me. Peter must have dismissed this thought. I mean, Jesus is saying it, right? So it's got to be true, but in a very real way, in a very real sense. I'm ready. I'm ready to go to war. I'm ready to go to jail. I'm not forfeiting my allegiance to you, O Lord. I'm going to deny you three times before the rooster crows. Well, I better not hang around roosters because it ain't going to happen. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. It's a great insight into discipleship. It's a great insight into discipleship. The first thing Jesus wants to teach his disciples in the first 3 years of his ministry is that God provides. Don't try and provide for yourself. Don't function ministerially out of your own resources. Don't spend your money. I need you to understand that I will do this, that I will provide, that I am God and sovereign and supreme, and I will meet your needs. And so I want you not to take your extra cloak. I don't want you to take your own money. No bags, no way to earn your living, no nothing. Just go and speak my word, and the villages will receive you, or you will shake the dust from your feet and move to the next place because that's not where I'm at work. You remember this? This is like 9 months ago. We talked about this. Refresh your memories. Did you lack anything? It's a powerful question. Did you lack anything? And nothing. There was nothing we needed that you did not provide, O Lord. Verse 36. But now, let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. Is Jesus changing the rules for ministry? No. No, no. He's the same provider he always was, but you've learned that lesson. Here's the lesson you need to learn now. Suffering is coming. Persecution is coming. And it will take everything from you. And your money is now on the line. Your livelihood is now on the line. Your resources, your personhood is now so invested in the gospel that it's going to cost you everything. That's why Christianity is a lousy religion. You can quote me on that. Christianity is a lousy religion because what we want from a religion is something much like we would put in a cigar box. Something very precious, very special that we pull out once in a while to look at and be reminded by or comforted by, and then we close the lid back on and put it away. That's what people want in a religion. Your kid died, pull out the cigar box. Your mom died, pull out the cigar box. You're jobless, pull out the cigar box, right? And play with it until you feel better or you've cried enough, and then close the lid and stick it away. Christianity has nothing to offer you if that's what you're looking for. Jesus does not want to be part of your life. He's not asking for 2 hours on Sunday and an hour and a half on Thursday. He wants it all. And that's what he's teaching the disciples here. Before, you needed to learn that I provide, and now that you are understanding that I provide, you need to understand that your life is not your own anymore. Does that sound familiar? I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's teaching them. That's Galatians 2:20, just so you know. Verse 37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. I think it's fabulous that Peter brings up the idea of death and prison. And then immediately Jesus says, this is going to cost you everything. In order to gain victory, And take back what was lost and rescue it, Jesus has to be, in the eyes of the religious establishment, a failure, a transgressor, counted among thieves and sinners. Isn't that the objection that Pharisees have had for this entire book? How do you eat and hang out with the sinners? Shouldn't you be with the righteous? How can you be a prophet when you're letting a whore wash your feet? Prophets and whores, they don't hang out. But in order for the scripture to be fulfilled, in order for the mission of God's redemptive purposes to be lived out, it must be fulfilled that he would be counted and numbered among the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. This script has already been written. And the result has already been determined. And Jesus is going to win. As we go through the next two chapters, you're going to think, if you're honest and put your heart into the text and try and think, how does Peter feel in this moment? What are the disciples thinking in this moment? What are the Roman centurions thinking? You will get lost in misery if you have any soul as you read this text. You will weep with those who are weeping. And you will be confused with those whose confusion has never been greater. But Jesus is going to win. Can I get a hallelujah? Jesus is going to win, but he's going to do it in a way the world has never seen before. He's going to gain victory through death. He's going to gain prominence through service. He's going to release everything he's entitled to and gain the highest authority in the whole land. Christianity's hilarious because it's everything you don't expect. But he's going to win. So he says to them, I tell you, the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. He's trying to teach them about their hearts. And all they can think is, crap. Last time we took what we had and we left it behind. Now we got to go get stuff. We got to go get, I need a sword. I don't have a sword. Do you have a sword? Do you have a sword? Do you have a sword? Hey, you who is greatest. You can be greatest for the next hour if you give us the swords. Right? I mean, that's how the disciples are thinking. And so they're all proud of themselves. You remember the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus is hanging out. And then they're like, he's like, you feed them. And they're like, what? We don't have enough money. And he's like, you feed them. And they're like, I don't know what to do. And so they look around, they got this little boy. And so they bring the little boy up. Well, that kid's got some fish and bread. And Jesus goes, great. And he feeds 5,000. You know they're thinking, can we give him the swords and then we each get one? Like, I don't want to go to the swordsmith. That takes time and money. It's the middle of the freaking night. What are we doing? I got church tomorrow. Right? Here, have two swords. And they've got to be proud as can be. We got two swords. And then Jesus, the words aren't strong enough for us. There's no equivalent understanding that we can have in the English, but he just, your text says, it's enough. And what he literally means is stop talking. Like you're missing the whole point. Right? But now they're fixated on the swords, right? Like, I gotta have a sword. I got a money bag. I got a cloak. I'm good. I'm ready to travel. I just need that sword compartment. And then if this is gonna be warfare, and you know Judas is thinking in this mind, if he was here, which he's not, but if he was here, Judas would be thinking, it's about time. Because they wanted a military hero, right? They wanted the Messiah to lead them and overthrow Rome and overthrow the religious establishment and set up his kingdom forever on the throne of David, right? But they didn't expect that to be spiritually fulfilled. They wanted a dude on a horse on a throne. And now we got swords. You see what's going on in their hearts? And Jesus is like, it's enough. You brought it up. What are you cutting it off? You brought it up. That's what they're thinking. So then we're going to cut scene again. We're going to save the prayer scene on the Mount of Olives for 3 weeks from now. So we come to here. Jesus comes back after praying in the garden. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. Is it the crowd? No, it's a crowd. And the man called Judas, remember Iscariot, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? God is relationship. It's one of the things we're supposed to understand in the Garden of Eden. And the sin of breaking the fruit from its tree is a sin of breaking relationship. God himself is eternally existent, three persons, one being, right? The Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, all one, but eternally relating to each other, relationship, three. How is the Son of Man to be handed over for death? Betrayed by one of his closest followers. He doesn't give him the baseball sign, right? He doesn't just point. There's a million ways Judas could have betrayed him, but instead, he takes an image of intimacy and hypocrisy. How do you betray with a kiss? A kiss is something that creates and sustains oneness. And instead, he's using it to separate and to destroy. It's designed to build up, not to condemn. This is how perverted Judas's heart is. He's going to take something beautiful, something holy, he's going to use it to accomplish wicked, wicked means and ends. You're going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? 49. When those who around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the... Oh, come on. Shall we strike with the... The what? How many do they have? Yeah, that whole multiplication thing didn't happen yet. Who do you know, just you know, has one of those swords? Peter, you know Peter has one, right? I've come to fight and to die for you. Right? You know, and we know from other gospels that it is Peter who takes his sword and he unsheaths it. It's almost a rhetorical question in its presentation. Shall we strike with the sword? There's no waiting for a response. They just sort of continue. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, you have to understand the humor of this. You have guards, right? You have military guys in armor with shields and big old spears and swords and daggers. And that is not who Peter goes after. There are also religious leaders who are in their fancy garments and their big, you know, blah-de-blah gear, their long robes that they love to greet each other in the marketplaces with. You remember this? He doesn't go for one of them either. He goes right to the real villain, the slave guy, right? Don't go for the soldier because I'm just a fisherman. Don't go for the high priest because there are real consequences if you kill one of those guys. And how unskilled is he with the sword? And an ear falls off. I mean, an ear. An arm, you're helping, right? A leg, well done, we can run away. An ear, he can still hear. You did not disable a single sense, right? So you have to get the humor of this moment. You also have to get the ridiculous boldness of this moment. Peter pulled out a sword facing a crowd. Now, we can mock him for not going after a good target or for handling it poorly, but the dude still pulled a sword facing an army in defense of his king. Don't lose the holiness of his intentions for the blundering of his abilities. Okay? How many of you would shrink and divorce Jesus for less than a coming army? Peter pulls out the sword and he cuts off Malchus's ear. And his ear falls to the ground. The battle is on. Wait. Hear these words. No more of this. Of what? Of humans trying to accomplish spiritual things in the physical realm with physical abilities, with physical tools, with physical resources. You do not gain victory through bloodshed, except Christ. Spilling Malchus's blood does not take away sins. It is sin. You get it? No more of this. You cannot accomplish your redemption. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how many soup kitchens you've worked in, how many Sunday school classes you've taught. I don't care because man does not save man. The God-man saves man. You do not defend Jesus. He defends himself or lays down his life to gain yours. How do you gain victory? By stopping. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 4. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. He's having this great conversation and dialogue surrounding the issue of works and faith and what does it mean to be saved and what does it mean that Jesus has accomplished salvation. Romans 3 and 4, all of you should read this regularly and know it deeply, intimately. Paul is going to use the image of Abraham being credited as righteous by faith. And then we read this. What does the scripture say? Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, say that again, to the one who does not work, but believes in him, that is Jesus, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. If you want to be saved, then you stop working. Stop working. And you let Jesus' work in his righteous life, in his atoning death on the cross, you let that be the basis for which God should be in relationship with you. That's what faith is. Faith is not something you muster from yourselves. It's not the good in something or someone else that you pursue, no matter how sincerely you are in pursuit of it. Faith is saving if it's stopping. And then once you have real faith, you will be freed from the dominion of self to do good works, relying on God's strength to accomplish them. It's not as though that there is no good works in the Christian life. Do not hear that. It's that the good works that happen in the Christian life happen by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and the breath of God breathing and transforming you to look more like Him. And they're really His, done through you and by you for others. Amen? So when we come over here and we see Jesus wrestling with all of these people trying to win, the religious leaders are trying to win, the disciples are trying to win the title greatest among thee, everyone else is going to lose in this moment. Satan's going to lose. Religious leaders are going to lose. Disciples are losing. We're going to see in the coming chapter that the crowd is going to lose because they're going to choose to crucify Christ and take back Barabbas. Everybody's going to lose until Jesus wins. Live in that tension. Don't skip to the end with happy, fluffy Christianity. Live in the hard places in these texts, and you will come to know and recognize God coming to live and move with you in the hard places of your life, because your life is not easy. I don't care whose life you're living. It's not easy. If you can learn to see yourself in these pages, you will learn to recognize Christ in the pages of your life, in the hard moments and the difficult moments, so that you're not indulging in some fuzzy imitated Christianity, but rather are fully and accurately bringing the money bag and the sword. And those are not physical things. It's a spiritual and emotional relational orientation that Jesus is talking about. So when we hear his command, no more of this, what we need to understand is that he's the restorer. Watch. And Jesus touched his ear and healed him. Isn't that what he does? He takes that which is broken and fractured and bleeding and messy, and he puts it back together better than it was before. That's what's going to happen to the human race for those who are in Christ. The fall of Adam, the redemption in Christ, is so much more glorious. 52. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against me, or against a robber with swords and clubs?" He says, "You don't even understand, guys. You want to arrest me? I'll walk with you because the hour is now. You don't have to come to me in the backwoods at night. I was there in broad daylight for all to see. And you were there because I recognized you. And you challenged me and we debated and we talked. If you want to arrest me, do it there." But the darkness, it has no integrity. You need to understand that. You need to understand that about yourself. Anything you want to do in the darkness is not good for you. It's one of the great things about sex and marriage. That woke a couple people up. Because you can do it with the lights on. Because there's no shame present. The things you want to do in the darkness, the things you want hidden, they will devour you. They are not good for you. Jesus teaches in the temple day after day for all to see, for all to hear. Is that true of your life? Do you live your life in a way that lets everyone around you see who you really are? Foibles and successes. See who you really are. Or are you just hiding? And those things hidden in the darkness, they have power over you. That's what Jesus is teaching here. That's what he's trying to help even these religious leaders understand. Have you come with sticks and stones? Our argument is bigger than sticks and stones. You want to execute me, so you bring an army? You can have me in the temple courts. I've been here all week. But you're cowards. And you fear the crowds. And what's amazing to me is Jesus knows the heart of everyone who would be in those crowds. He knows tomorrow, midday, those crowds that the religious leaders were afraid of, they're going to be screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify him." You feared the crowd, but they are like you, an enemy of mine. They give lip service to me and throw cloaks and palm branches at me, but they do not know me or love me. And the entire book of Acts is the reclaiming of God's people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, so that they do know him, they do love him, and they will serve him. And their testimony was so profound, and the move of God so sovereign, you and I sit here today still glorying in thoughts that were recorded 2,000 years ago as if we were there. Because we were. They are our representatives. Yes. 53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Remember all those times in John's gospel where Jesus says, "My hour is not yet come. The time is not right. It's not my time yet. Nope, not yet. Nope, not yet. Now." But we know Satan doesn't have a power. This is the hour of darkness because God said, this is the hour of darkness. But dawn, brothers and sisters, dawn is coming. The hour of darkness is only that, an hour. Amen. 54. They seized him and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance, still loyal. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a servant girl, I love this, a servant girl seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him said, "This man also was with him." This is the waitress, okay? Jesus is inside. There's countless people around. This is the waitress. This is a little servant girl taking beverage orders. And she says, "Hey, aren't you one of those who's with him?" And Peter who was told to put the sword down, doesn't know what to do. Because he doesn't know how to win. You get this? He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. He doesn't know how to win. So he withdraws. And he disassociates. Servant girl is too much for him. The army, that he could take. The girl, not so much. And then again and again, people come and say, "Aren't you with Jesus? Aren't you with Jesus?" And he says, "No." One time they recognize his voice, right? 59. After an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also is with him, for he too is a Galilean." Now, he doesn't have a badge on that says, "Hi, I'm Peter, a Galilean." They recognize his voice. They understand his culture. He's a fisherman. That's where they live. That's where they were. Jesus' ministry was centered in Capernaum, Peter's hometown. They know he's a Galilean. They know he's a follower of Jesus. But Peter still said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he's still rationalizing and distancing and dissolving his relationship with Jesus publicly, the rooster crows. Now, verse 61 is very powerful to me, and it's very weird. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. In order to understand this, you have to understand where they were. Peter's outside in the courtyard, hanging out around a fire barrel, this tiny little light in this overwhelming dark night, and Jesus is way inside to the center courtyards of the house, being interviewed and interrogated by literally 30, 40, 50 people. Okay? Could even be upwards of 100 people. And Jesus looked to Peter. Now, did he turn his head? Probably. But there is wall after wall after courtyard after gate after wall after court. Are you getting the picture? But that's not what Peter sees. You gotta remember, Luke's testimony for this moment comes from Peter. Eyewitness, Peter. And Peter felt the gaze of the Lord. You get this? Peter knew and experienced that Jesus looked at him and was proved right. "I did, slave girl, second one, recognize my voice." All three. Cock crows. Jesus looks. Jesus dies tomorrow. But it didn't take that long for Peter to betray him. Not in the way that Judas did. Not for money. But for fear. For fear of what? He's willing to fight an army. He's willing to go to prison for fear that he doesn't know what he's supposed to do, so he does nothing. Let that sink in. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do, so he does nothing. And in doing nothing, he fails to testify. Remember witness chapter ago? Go back and look at that. Go back and read it. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. We fail. We don't need extraordinary events. We fail. You and I, we fail. We fail to live up to what we've been called to. We fail to live up to what was measured against us. We failed to use all that we've been given. We've failed to speak. We've failed to evangelize. We've failed to disciple. We've failed to self-sacrifice. We've failed to give as we should, to love as we must. We fail. And if we do not stop in the middle of that failure and understand God's knowingness of that failure and participation in its consequences, we do not understand what we will be restored from. If we do not understand our depravity, we will not understand what it means that we get exalted with Him. If we do not weep bitterly for our sin in sorrow, we do not know what it really is like. If we do not weep in suffering for our sin and failure, we know not the delight of God as He sings and dances over us in joy. We have a false, pathetic version of what we've been invited into. This is the man who's conferring a kingdom with a place for you in it. But if you think you get it because of something you've done, something you've wanted, something you would choose, you miss and forfeit the lengths that He has gone to usher you into it. If you do not weep bitterly for your sin, you do not understand what it means that He turns you from it. And repentance will mean nothing to you because it's nothing more than I'm sorry, I can't wait to do it again tomorrow. That's the beauty of the turning again. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This moment is more pivotal for Peter than any other in the last 3 years, and I make no apologies for saying that. What he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, what he saw on the feeding of the 5,000, when he saw Jesus calm the storm, when he walked out on the water, none of it matters if he does not understand at the core of his being how easily it will be for him to return to his flesh. If you do not know the sorrow that you should have for sin and failure, you will not know the glory of having been forgiven it. Not in part, but the whole. And far more than you've ever experienced. This moment in our text is going to close in sorrow with the promise of repentance. I will not give you repentance for a couple of weeks because Luke won't give us repentance for a couple of weeks. Amen? But you don't have to wait a couple of weeks to mourn your sin and watch it leave the weight of your shoulders clean. The conscience of your soul. Don't wait weeks to do that. Don't wait minutes to do that. Do that now. So that you will know how great and joyous is your God. We are not God. We do not accomplish the building of His kingdom through our work. We die so that we can live with Him and serve and strengthen our brethren. Amen? Let's pray.